Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for letting me preach your word. And I pray that you would give me the liberty of my calling and give us all the liberty of hearing. I pray, dear Lord, that you protect your people from my errors. I pray that you give your people a discerning spirit to search the scriptures for themselves as the Bereans of old. And I do pray that you would help me to be coherent and to be understood. And Father, thou knowest our hearts, but if I know my poor sinful heart, I'm not willing to lead one of your sheep astray.
Yes,
I know I do make many slips of the tongue and say things I didn't mean to say when I haven't written it down thoroughly. And sometimes I depart from my notes and begin to speak off the cuff. Sometimes I say Peter when I meant Paul, and John when I meant James, and Isaiah when I meant Ezekiel. But I pray that you would protect me from those things. And pray now that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of the word and cause it to come with us, to come to us with converting and sanctifying power. I pray for those here that might be unconverted, that today they might rest their case in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him to the salvation of their souls. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
John 10, I want to read verses 14 through 18. Then take verse 15 for our text. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of man. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The first service, we took verse 18, where Jesus says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again as proof of our Lord's deity. For this was a statement that only God can make. No mortal man can make a statement like this, that I can lay down my life, and I have power to take it up. This afternoon, I want to look at verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I'll simply entitle this message, The Death of Christ. The Death of Christ. Now, having shown from verse 18 the proper deity of Christ, we now proceed to consider the death of Christ as an atonement for our sins. Now, verse 18 is very key and fundamental to understanding verse 15. For only the God-man could make the atonement that was necessary to save us from our sins. Only the good shepherd could carry out this saving work that had been appointed to him in the covenant of grace, for not one of us could die for our fellows. I cannot lay down my life for any of you. Not in an eternal sense. I may, if a gunman came in this building and had a gun pointed at us, and I jumped between the gunman and my wife and took the bullet, or between the bullet and one of you, you might say I laid down my life for you in the natural sense. But the sense which our Lord is speaking of here, laying down his life for our salvation, no man can do this for us. It could not have been accomplished by animal sacrifice. No angel in heaven could have done this great work. It could only be the good shepherd of which our Lord styles himself. Now, brethren, our eternal destiny is in my text today. When Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep, mine and your eternal destiny is in this verse.
Amen.
We have no hope for salvation. We have no hope to see God in peace apart from the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only through the good shepherd will any man ever see God in peace and live with him in eternity.
That's right.
It is only through the good shepherd, who is the door to the sheepfold. It is only through him that any of us can obey our holy purpose for which God made us, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We who have believed in Christ for our salvation have staked the eternal destiny of our very souls upon Christ and upon his saving work. Brethren, I've got no hope anywhere else except in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this Bible be not true, then I have no hope for now or for eternity, and neither do you. If the Lord Jesus Christ be not the sufficient Savior of sinners, then we might as well quit going about the business of going to church and of going through the business of preaching. But I'm happy to tell you today that our Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was.
Right.
The good shepherd who laid down his life and had power to take it again and laid down his life for his sheep. It is through his atoning death that we who believe in him will cross over Jordan's stormy river to the eternal shores of Canaan to be with this good shepherd forever. It is him that we've come to extol, him in whom we've come to rejoice, him, yea, that we have come to worship. It is this good shepherd that I point you to look to him as the only one who is able and willing to save your poor soul. I found salvation in this good shepherd, and there's not a sinner so far from him that the good shepherd cannot find him. Dear people, I am, as every other preacher, simply a beggar that found bread, that has come to tell you where you can find bread, and it's in the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord Jesus Christ says in this glorious text that's before us, I lay down my life for the sheep. I hope you'll commit my text to your memory, as I encourage you to. Verse 18, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. There are two things that I want to bring out to you and open my text today on the two general heads. I want us to see, first of all, the necessity of the death of Christ. And then secondly, I want us to see something of the nature of the death of Christ. First, let us consider the necessity of the death of Christ. Now, when I speak of the death of Christ as being a necessity, I speak not of any natural necessity. I speak not of any necessity that was imposed upon God from outside sources. But I speak of a necessity that arises from the nature of God himself. It is because God is absolutely holy and absolutely just, and because of the strictness of his law, because of who God is, because of what he's like, that makes the death of Christ a necessity. Let me consider a couple of things. First of all, consider what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, when he says, the wages of sin is death. The rest of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life. But I just need the first half of this verse to show you what I'm talking about when I speak of the necessity of the death of Christ. The proper wages for sin is death. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, dear friends, this pronouncement of death is upon every one of us.
Amen.
Do you see that today?
Amen.
That you are under a sentence of death. You are under a sentence of death, first of all, because you are under the federal headship of Adam. For the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. That's an all that includes the whole Adamic race. It includes everyone in this building, and everyone, including Adam and Eve, and everyone that is sprung from their loins, and that's the whole human race.
That's right.
By one man, sin entered in the world. When our forefather, Adam, the progenitor of our race, when he reached forth his ungracious hand and took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had forbidden him to do. He rebelled against God. He rebelled against his Creator. He rebelled against the High King of heaven and earth. And being our representative, as Romans 5 says, by one man, as a representative of the human race, we fell in Adam. So death passed upon all men. This federal headship of Adam continues on in the book of Romans chapter 5. As he goes on in verse 18, he says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's all of us. We were constituted sinners because our great, 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 how many, it goes back 1,000 times, granddaddy, Adam the first, because he sinned, we sinned in him. But not, and so death has passed upon the human race as the proper penalty for sin. We have not begun to understand how awful sin is. Now, if you're saved by grace, God has put it in you by the working of the Holy Spirit to hate sin. In the first place that you hate it's in yourself. That's the first place that a Christian hates sin is in himself. He hates his own sins first. But everything that is an affront to his great God and that caused the Savior to have to die makes a Christian weep and tremble in his very soul. Sin has brought death upon the human family. This is the reason that when you open up the paper, there's an obituary section. And that's the reason your name will be in the obituary section one day, because death has passed upon the human family. But not only are you constituted a sinner through the fall of Adam, but you were conceived in sin. And David tells us this, the inspired psalmist David, in the 51st Psalm, in about verse 5, when he says, in a psalm of repentance, and he says, I was shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. You know what David is saying by that? He said, I have a sin nature as soon as I was conceived. That's when human life begins, by the way, at the moment of conception.
Amen.
That's when human life begins. I applaud Franklin Graham for one thing he said this week. He said the preachers in this country that won't preach against abortion and won't preach against sodomy, they're all a bunch of cowards.
Right.
I applaud Franklin Graham for that. Hope he'll preach more truth.
Right.
One of the ways we know that abortion is murder is because life begins at conception. David says so in the 51st Psalm in verse 5. He said, I have a sin nature as soon as I was conceived. Only a human being can have a sin nature. Goats don't have a sin nature. They don't even have a conscience. They don't have souls.
Right.
Or any other animal. But people do. We have a sin nature. So you're a sinner first because you're a fallen sinner. And second, you're a sinner because you have a sin nature. You're a natural sinner.
Right.
And thirdly, you're a sinner by practice. They come forth from the womb speaking lies. The first acts of our life were not noble and holy acts, but were sinful acts. The very baby comes forth with selfishness in his heart and only wants what will satisfy himself. It's only by training that a child can be trained to tell the truth, to be honest, and to treat others right, and only by the gracious actings of God that any of us can ever be delivered from this awful condition of sin. God is thrice holy, and we are thrice unholy. We are unholy sinners by virtue of the fall, unholy sinners by our nature, and unholy sinners by our practice. And you know what the penalty for sinners is? It's death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's every one of us. Every one of us are condemned by the law of God. And sin brings about death. It brings about natural death. There was no death in the Garden of Eden until Adam and Eve sinned. And then death came upon the human family, and death came upon the creation. The whole creation was cursed because of the sake of man. But ultimately, sin must result in what the Bible calls the second death, which is nothing less than eternal punishment. Lake of fire. To suffer the eternal vengeance of God in the awful flames of hell. And this is the punishment that is due to sin and to sinners.
God is so intent, so determined to punish sin, that it necessitated for his people to be saved, that one must die for them. If you don't get anything else I say today, get this. The scriptures teach us that God will punish sin, and he will either punish the sinner or he will punish the sinner's substitute, one or the other. I'll repeat that a few times, this message, I imagine, because it's so fundamental what I'm preaching today. God will punish the sinner or he will punish the sinner's substitute, but God must punish sin. I say it with holy trembling. I say it with reverence. I take my shoes off, not literally, but spiritually. I take my shoes off in reverence to say this. The only way that God could keep from punishing sin would be if he would resign his position as God and quit being God. And he's not going to do that.
That's right.
God, you can mark this down. God is not going to quit being God.
That's right.
There are some people that vainly imagine that God is just so merciful and so loving that when it's all said and done, he just won't send anybody to hell. The scriptures do not say that, friends. The scriptures do not say that. The scriptures tell us that God is a sin-hating and sin-avenging God. And he is too holy not to punish sin. He is too just not to punish sin. He's too truthful not to punish sin.
Right.
Because he's God.
Right.
He must and will punish sin.
Amen.
So there was a necessity that there must be one who would make an atonement for sin. There was a necessity that sin must be punished. And again, I say, God will punish the sinner, or he will punish the substitute. But Christ became that substitute. Again, more of that later. But the necessity for this substitute necessitated that the Lord Jesus Christ would become the God-man. That he who was eternally God and the eternal Son of God, that the Word would be made flesh, and he would become incarnate in the Virgin's womb, and that he would lay down his life for his sheep, and that he had the power to take that life up again, so that by his death, burial, and resurrection, he would save us from our sins. But our text tells us, as we read on down to verse 18 that we looked at this morning briefly, that there was a necessity here because he had a commandment from his Father. Did you see it there at the end of verse 18? This commandment that I received from my Father. That was a commandment that our Lord Jesus Christ willingly accepted and willingly obeyed. For he says in John 6:37, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he says in other places, I always do the will of my Father. And by his perfect obedience, we are saved. But he had a commandment from the Father, which was given him in the covenant of grace, in that eternal council between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We speak of it as when and before the foundation of the world, but in reality is in the eternal purpose of God, which God purposed the salvation of his people. And so because of the necessity of his covenant obligations, our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep. But then our Lord Jesus Christ tells us something else of this necessity of his death, and that is that he had sheep he must bring. He had sheep he must bring. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ styles his people as his sheep. The metaphor here in John 10, and I'd encourage you this afternoon, if you have time, to read the 10th chapter of John from verse 1 to the end. Oh, it's such a glorious chapter. Lord Jesus Christ metaphorically refers to all the saved as being his flock, his fold, his sheep. And he is their one good and great shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the covenant of grace, as we read in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. But he had sheep that he must save. And the sheep must die or the shepherd must die. But it pleased the Holy Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God in three persons. It pleased the triune God that the shepherd should die for the sheep, therefore a holy necessity. Again, you see, when I speak of the death of Christ, it's a necessity, not some necessity imposed upon God by nature, or upon the necessity imposed by the creature, but of his own holiness, you see, of his own purpose, and his own will, and of his own covenant of grace. This is something of the necessity of the death of Christ. If there would ever be a soul saved, it must be through a sin bearer and through an atoning death. And only the Lord Jesus Christ could die that death. Not one of us could die for each other, and no angel could die for us, and the death of animals never saved anybody. You read that in the book of Hebrews several times, but I think especially at the beginning of about verse chapter 10, it plainly says that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. All those Old Testament sacrifices, they never took away anybody's sin.
Right.
They were only typical of the one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did die for his people. But what the Old Testament saints were being taught by that was that sin must be dealt with by death. That death is the proper penalty and punishment for death, or for sin. Death is the proper penalty for sin.
Amen.
Ultimately, the second death. But now, secondly, let us consider the nature of the death of Christ. First of all, I want us to see that the death of Christ was penal in its nature. What do I mean by penal? I mean that there was a penalty that had to be paid. By penal, what we mean for that is that sin must be punished. Christ died as a penal substitute for his sheep. For all of us, for the sheep being mixed in with all the rest of Adam's family, were under the same penalty as all the human family. This penalty was upon the sheep as well as upon the goats. For again, we were sinners by fall and by nature and by practice. And as sinners, that makes us as cosmic traitors. That makes us as traitors against the high king of heaven and earth. And the high king of heaven and earth considers sin to be a crime against himself. And so, he must punish sin. But the death of Christ was penal in its nature. It was a death that was made for sins. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, where the gospel is summed up as being the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in verse 3 it just plainly says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that He, that is God the Father, hath made Him, that is Christ, God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. God the Father has made Christ, the eternal Son, the sin bearer, He's made Him to be sin for us. What does He mean by that? It means by that that He's transferred guilt to the Son of God by imputation. Not that He ever had any sin of His own. For again, the text plainly says, Him who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable and sinless and had no sin. But the sins of the sheep were transferred to Christ in such a way as He would die for them and suffer the penalty. It would be along these lines. This is not possible in human courts, but we use it as an illustration. It would be like this. If there's a condemned man who is condemned to hang on the gallows, the law of the land has been broken, murder has been committed, and that capital crime calls that man's life be taken, which is the proper penalty for capital crime, by the way. According to God's law, the nation that will not execute capital criminals, they're rebels against God themselves. The proper penalty is for a capital crime is death. But let's say in a nation that has some sense of justice and some idea of God's law, where murderers are executed as they ought to be. Here's a man who's condemned to the gallows. He's broken the law. The law says he must die. And the penalty of the law cannot be relaxed. Well, let's suppose if it were possible in man's court, even in a good court, let's suppose that another steps up to say, let that man go free, and I will die on the gallows in his room instead. That's something along the lines of what Christ did for his people, don't you see?
Right.
You were condemned to the gallows, as it were.
Right.
And the Lord Jesus Christ intervened his blood in the classic language that we often repeat, in our room instead.
Right.
It was the Lord Jesus Christ that died in the criminal's place. That's what we are, dear people. We're criminals before God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died a penal death. He died as a proper punishment for sin. The guilt was transferred to Christ. And so the guilt being imputed to Christ, again, not that it was his own sin, but our sin, my sin, and your sin. 10,000 sins as black as hell, imputed to, counted to the record of Christ, so that God would treat his own son as a sinner. Now you have to be careful how you say things like that. But by imputation, that is true, is it not? Martin Luther said some statements like this, that he went a little bit beyond some of the bounds of reason in making some of those statements. In one place, Martin Luther wrote that Christ was the worst sinner there ever was. Well, what he meant was by imputation. That's what he meant. But his enemies took it to say that, to use it against him, the way he said it. But he meant by imputation. He meant that Christ was a substitute, don't you see? This is the second thing that I want us to notice about the death of Christ, that it truly was substitutionary. The death of Christ was substitutionary. Our text says, I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, what he's saying here is that the sheep deserve to die, but I will die for them. I will lay down my life for them. I'm going to be their substitute. I'm going to stand in their room and in their stead. As it says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. See here, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the just. But our sins laid upon him. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sins of all of God's people were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he went to the cross, and as God the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son, it was as a substitute. It truly was you and I who should have been nailed to the cross. Worse than that, you and I should have been sent to hell. But through the substitutionary work of Christ in dying for his sheep, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from hell itself as he died as a substitute for the sheep. But let me notice also concerning the nature of the death of Christ that his death was propitiatory. The word propitiation occurs at least twice in the scriptures, I think probably four times. But I'll point out one place in Romans 3, 23 through 24. If there's enough left over and y'all can afford a tombstone put up when I die, I wouldn't mind if Romans 3:23 were put on my tombstone. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on in verse 24, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God hath set forth his Son to be a propitiation. Now this is one of the reasons that I think we ought to keep our King James Version, by the way. Most of the modern translations don't like this word. Most of the modern religionists don't like the word propitiation. But brother, I tell you, when you understand what this word means and the implications of it and what is accomplished by the death of Christ as a propitiation, you will rejoice in it. And you will rejoice in the translation that we have in our authorized version. Lord Jesus Christ became a propitiation. By the way, if you do just a quick word study in Strong's Concordance, you'll see the same word is translated mercy seat over in the book of Hebrews. Both of these words, propitiation and mercy seat, I understand came into the English language through William Tyndale's first translation of the New Testament, which the King James translators use a lot of in our translation. But the word propitiation means this. It means that the wrath of God has been appeased. That's what propitiation means. That's the reason it's such a glorious word, and it's the reason that liberals hate it so bad. Liberals who have an unbiblical view of God, who don't like the biblical concept of a holy God who is determined to punish sin. Liberals and unbelievers and skeptics do not like that concept of God. They prefer the idea of God that God could be a she as well as a he. God is just something kind of like Santa Claus. And he wouldn't hurt a flea, and he's just so gentle and kind that all he just likes to give nice little gifts to people and pat people on the head. And finally, when it's all said and done, he's going to let everybody into heaven, if there be such a heaven, in a liberal theologian's mind. Well, again, God is nothing like that. God hates sin, and he's determined to punish sin. Well, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, as being a substitute and as a penal substitute, underwent the very wrath of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on Calvary's cross, it was, as it were, again, by imputation. That is, not that he had any real sins of his own, but my sins were transferred to the sin bearer when he was on the cross. All of the sins that I've done and thought, all of the evil that I've done against God and against my fellow man, it was all nailed to the cross. And all of your sins, and all the sins of all that would ever believe in Christ, were transferred to him. And God's perfect and righteous anger towards sin was vented towards his only Son. God punished the sin bearer. He punished the substitute. And his wrath was appeased by the death of Christ. That's wonderful for the child of God. Did you know today that the child of God will never have to pay for his sins? Let that sink in. The child of God will never pay for his sins. I remember a dear sister. I don't know about y'all, but I don't believe a person has to be an expert in all the theological languages and has to know all the theological terms to be saved. There's two things you have to know to be saved. You have to know you're a sinner, you have to know that Christ is a Savior. That's two things you have to know. And there's a lot of the Lord's people haven't grown much. There's a lot of the Lord's people haven't been taught much. And none of us know near as much as we think we do. But I remember a dear sister before she died, and she had an awful time, sickness and pain. And I went to see her in the hospital. She was a relative of mine. And she said, well, I know I'm having to pay for my sins, because the Lord chastises those he loves. That's part of right. God does chastise his children. Brother, there's a difference in chastening and punishment. I want you to see that today. The only way that sin can be paid for is in the death of Christ or in hell. And so when God is chastening you, when this loving rod is upon your back chastening you and conforming you to the image of Christ, don't suppose that you're having to pay for your sins. Your sins were paid for in the death of Christ. Jesus paid it all. The old hymn says, all the debt I owe. He paid it all. He underwent the very wrath of God. And while he hung on Calvary's cross, it was the blows of divine justice that were coming down upon him. And I'm sure the angels of heaven leaned over the parapets of heaven and looked down and wondered what in the world is going on. But the Bible tells us that angels look into this mystery of redemption. And the whole universe was shocked by this great work so much that God covered the scene with a darkness that no man might look upon the final, ultimate display of his wrath there on his own Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his dying words, we cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cries of a condemned soul in hell, as it were. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that since God the Father forsook his Son in that dying hour, he will never forsake his people. And the punishment for sin was dealt with there as a propitiation for our sins. Lord Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of God. And he paid properly for our sins. But I want you to notice also from our text that the death of Christ for his sheep was personal. I lay down my life for the sheep, why he says in verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my sheep, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he goes on in verses 27 through 30, if you want to look ahead, he says, my sheep know me and I know them. And so he died for each of his sheep personally. The idea of Christ being a personal Savior is the gospel. You who believe in Christ, he is your personal Savior. He died for you personally. He would have died for you if you had been the only sinner that needed saving. I lay down my life for the sheep. But fifthly, let me notice that the death of Christ was particular. Our text says that Christ died for his sheep, not the goats. The atonement that our Lord Jesus Christ made was a particular atonement. There was a design and a purpose in the atonement and in the redemption that was accomplished by Christ that was toward his sheep and not towards the goats. Lord Jesus Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep, his chosen sheep. For verse 29, if you look ahead, it says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. The Lord Jesus Christ says, these are the sheep that the Father gave me. And notice also that he styles them and calls them his sheep even before he brought them, even before they were enfolded. Look at verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the immediate sense here, is talking about bringing in the Gentiles, no doubt. He's telling us here that he's going to bring in his people out of the Gentile nations, out of every kindred and tongue and tribe of people. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Because, brethren, our race, the Gentile race, before the coming of Christ, is spoken of as being outside the commonwealth of Israel, and so forth and so on. And the oracles of God were committed to the sheep of Israel. And that Lord Jesus Christ says, now, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, but they will be of one fold, for I must bring them in. But the point I want you to see is here, that even before they were known as sheep outwardly, even before they were brought, even before they were called, even before they were enfolded, Christ styles them as sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ loved you a long time before you ever loved him. The Lord Jesus Christ called you his sheep even before you had a desire to be a sheep, even before you even thought about what all this might have meant, even before it even entered into your mind that you needed a shepherd. You had one even before you knew it. For the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and the Holy Spirit has loved his people with everlasting love from all eternity. So he calls them my sheep who are chosen in me. What is he saying here? He's saying I have an elect people who are mine by sovereign choice and by sovereign purpose and by sovereign mercy and by sovereign grace. And it's for them that I lay down my life. I lay down my life for the sheep in particular. The death of Christ was not a general atonement whereby sinners could do their part and help God save them. But the death of Christ was actually to save the sheep of Christ. That's what Jesus says here. When he says, I've laid down my life for the sheep, he's saying that he did accomplish the work of atonement, the work of redemption, and it's not the work of the sinner, but it's the work of the Savior. Now I will ask you, do you have an interest in this great shepherd? as I preached to you and declared and extolled to you the deity of Christ and his saving work, as I have declared to you the gospel of substitution, of penal sufferings, of propitiation, of particular redemption, as I have declared these things to you, as your heart swells up within you with glowing hope and faith towards this dear Savior and love towards him, is your interest in this dear Savior? Well, I will tell you on the authority of God's Word, if your interest is in Christ as one of his, and you are believing in this shepherd for your salvation, then you are one of these sheep for whom Christ laid down his life. May the Lord give you faith, and may the Lord continue to bring in his other sheep until they're all enfolded. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for letting me preach your word, and I pray now that you would continue to bring forth your sheep. Thank you that you've enfolded us by your sovereign grace, and we thank you for our dying shepherd, our Savior who was our substitute and who has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I pray that you would give us faith to believe these things and add your blessing to the word. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.